We're going to have a reading now, and it's found in Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 25. And it's page 1093 in your blue Bibles that you should have on your chairs. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and we're going on to verse 41. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand." And when... "I will not be... because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Praise God for his word.
Thanks very much. You want to keep that Bible passage open. We're going to be looking at it together now for the next 20 minutes or so. So you're going to need to track it through as we seek to follow the story. It's been great, hasn't it? Great evening so far. Well, God has something for us now in his word, so let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you that you already are, as your word was read to us. And we pray now that you'd help us to understand what your word is saying, and Lord, that it might change our hearts and lives for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, why has Christianity survived? Why is it still here? I wonder if you ever asked that question. There have been several persecutions throughout history which have sought to put it down. And within the last couple of hundred years or so, there's been an intellectual pursuit of Christianity to put it down once and for all. Go back a few years, and all the experts are saying that it's going to die out. And maybe you thought that too. So the rise of secularism, humanist philosophy, scientific atheism, they're all supposed to do away with God once and for all. Christians, we're told, are on the wrong side of history. And there was a very famous man called John Lennon who said something like this. He said in 1966, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. Well, John wasn't quite right about everything. It hasn't turned out that way. And in fact, the most recent studies tell us that although the West still thinks that Christianity is in decline, the most recent studies show that Christianity is growing across the world. Why is that? Why hasn't it died out as we were told that it would? Let's ask another question, a related question to that. Why is Christianity the only truly global religion? Have you ever wondered about that? So all the other world religions, they have a sort of geographical heartland, don't they? They have a place where you can point to on the map where the majority of the believers are. So you go to India for Hinduism, you go to the Middle East and North Africa for Islam, East Asia for Buddhism. The vast majority of the followers of these religions, they're all concentrated in those geographical areas. And statistically, they've made very few inroads into other places. Where's Christianity's heartland? Well, it was in the Middle East. And when we read this book of Acts, this passage here, all the Christians were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, in Israel. That's where it began. But where is it now? Well, the Pew Research Center, which does loads of studies on these things, this is what it says about that. Today, only about a quarter of all Christians live in Europe, 26%. More than a third now are in the Americas, 37%. 24%, another quarter, are in sub-Saharan Africa, and about 13% are in Asia and the Pacific. And they make the statement that Christians are geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. Christians today are more likely to be speaking Spanish than English. They're more likely to have dark skin than light skin. And if the current trends continue, in 10 years' time, the most common nationality for a Christian believer will be Chinese. Today, people are becoming Christians in their thousands in places like Iran, where Christianity is banned and converts are threatened with imprisonment and execution. How can you explain all of that? It can't just be birth rates, because it's crossing cultures. This is growing largely through conversion. How do you explain that? Why has Christianity survived until today? Why is it spreading across the world, even under persecution? How has it reached us here in Banstead in 2018, where we can see two people undergo Christian baptism and testify to the truth of Jesus Christ? What are the answers to those questions? Well, Acts chapter 2 gives us the answer. Here's the answer. It's because Jesus is alive. He reigns from heaven, and his spirit is at work in the world. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to tackle this passage in those three parts. They should be on the screen there. Thank you, Mark. Jesus is alive in the first verses, 25 to 32. Verse 33 to 36, he reigns from heaven. And then verse 37 to 41, his spirit is at work in the world. So let's begin. Jesus is alive. Let's just set the scene here, first of all, for Acts chapter 2. This event that we've been hearing about, it's the event that we call Pentecost. It happened a few weeks after the events of the very first Easter. And we learned earlier in the chapter that God had sent his Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus, and they are enabled to proclaim the good news about Jesus in all kinds of different languages that they hadn't learnt. Now, this strange phenomenon, as you'd expect, it draws a great crowd of people. Now, after that first Easter, which happened at the time of Passover, there are still many Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. And they're there for this festival of Pentecost. It's kind of like a harvest festival for Jewish people. They've come from all over the place. They're from many different nations. And this crowd gathers, and then a man called Peter, one of Jesus' followers, he gets up, he stands up, and he begins to preach. And that's where we enter our passage here. Chapter 2, verse 25, we're coming into the middle of the first ever Christian sermon. And at this point, we begin by hearing him quote a part of the Bible, one of the Psalms, part that was written about 1,000 years before by the greatest of Jewish kings, King David. And in that psalm, just at the beginning of verse 25 and then onto the next page, down to verse 28, in that psalm we hear David speak as if God has told him that his body will never rot in the grave. And Peter's saying that, actually, no, David wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about his descendant, Jesus the Messiah. Messiah meaning the promised king. And we'll pitch into this in verse 29. So you might want to look down and follow it through. Verse 29, Peter's speaking about this psalm. He says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." So the great King David's tomb, it was something of a sort of tourist trap. People went to visit it. And there was no evidence, though, when you went there that David had vacated the premises. But Jesus' tomb, well, that was a different story. The greatest king of Israel, David, a man after God's own heart, his body rotted and decayed in the grave, like everyone else's in history, like yours will and mine will. And the Bible teaches there's a reason for that, that death lays claim to us all as the punishment from God because of our sins. We cannot escape it. It grips us tightly. It embraces us and will not let go. But one man was different. Jesus was the Holy One. He never sinned. He never broke God's law. He never disobeyed. He never acted in rebellion against God like each of us has. His death was not for his sins. It was for ours. He bore our sins in his body on the cross as God's wrath, his anger against sin, was poured out onto him in judgment. Jesus was paying the price for our sins as a substitute for us. But because he was the Holy One, as the psalm says, because he was the Holy One, he was not subject to the grip of death. He could break free from its embrace, and he did. On the third day, as we celebrate on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. Now, how do we know that that's true? Well, Peter says we were eyewitnesses of it. Peter saw the empty tomb. So did many others. But not only that, Peter saw the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. He spoke with him. He ate with him. He saw the wounds in his hands and in his feet. He saw where the spear had gone into his side. There was no mistaking who he was. And the rest of the disciples, the other 10, they saw him too. And in fact, Jesus appeared to over 500 of them in one go. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, this astonishing claim, this has been at the heart of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. It makes Christianity utterly unique. To the bodies of all the other founders of world religions, they lie in their graves. But Jesus is alive. Not just spiritually alive, he's bodily alive. He's in bodily form. See, having paid the penalty for sins, he breaks through the grip of the grave and he appears in bodily form to many witnesses. It's an astonishing claim, isn't it? And I wonder, do you believe that? It's got some big implications if you believe that. If you don't believe that, then really you don't need to worry about anything else that the Bible says or anything Jesus said or did. If he didn't rise from the dead, as the Bible claims, then none of the rest of it really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, well, then everything he said and did matters. Everything the Bible said and everything the Bible claims matters. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the Bible says, yes, he did. And he's alive today. But you may say, okay, well, that raises another question, though. If he's alive in bodily form, where is he? Why can't I see him? And that brings us to our second point. He reigns from heaven. Who rules the world? And well, there have been many claims to that title through history, haven't there? The Roman Caesars, the great kings of Europe, the Chinese dynasties, the Islamic caliphates, is it the popes, the British Empire, the German Reich, Soviet states, or even the United States? They've all had claims to rule the world. All have come to power, and all have gone in time. The claim of the Bible is that there's only one king who rules the world, and that all the others are going to get on their hands and knees before his throne, and he will put his feet up on their backs. That's what we see in verse 33 to 36. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. After his resurrection, after his appearance to his disciples, Jesus ascends into heaven. And this is what the Bible teaches about where Jesus is now. He's in the heavenly throne room. And what's he doing there? Well, we see three things in those verses that tell us what he's doing. Number one, he's reigning. He's reigning over the universe as Lord and Messiah, God's anointed, promised king who is greater than David. David did not ascend to heaven. He's exalted by his Father to sit at his right hand. That means to share in his rule over all creation. Jesus is no longer restricted to a location on earth, but he's raised above it, able to oversee all that goes on in his world, directing its events and its empires for the sake of his own glory and for the good of his people, the church. That's the first thing he's doing. He's reigning. Second thing he's doing, he's bringing all his enemies under his feet. See, the rest of Psalm 110, where this verse is taken from, it tells us that all of the kings of this earth, all who oppose Christ, will one day be judged by him. It's very serious. It's serious for us too, because in that we hear a warning to ourselves as well, don't we? That those of us in opposition to Christ will one day bow the knee to him. We can either do it now willingly, or one day we'll be forced to. So that's the second thing he's doing. He's bringing his enemies under his feet. He's reigning over the universe. He's bringing his enemies under his feet. And the third thing he's doing is in verse 33, King Jesus has been authorized by the Father to pour out his Holy Spirit into the world. And that brings us to our third point, that his Spirit is at work in the world. Do you see the response of the people to what they hear in verse 37? As the people hear Peter's preaching about Jesus Christ, they are cut to the heart. They feel it. Emotion, conviction. The risen and ruling Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring all his enemies under his feet. And they realize that at this point, that includes them. "This Jesus whom you crucified," Peter says. They're responsible. They rejected Jesus as king. They went along with the decision to crucify him. It was their sin that meant that Jesus had to die. And when they heard that truth, the Spirit of God cut them to the heart, convicted them of the truth of it, persuaded them that unless something changed, they were under God's judgment. "Brothers, what shall we do?" they said. You can hear the desperation in their voice. Now, we're as guilty as they are. We've done exactly the same things that they've done. We've rejected Jesus as our king. We too have been quite happy to get him out of the picture, haven't we, in our lives? It's our sin that meant that Jesus had to die. And I wonder, have you come to realize that? Perhaps this evening, as Nigel and Sophia were speaking, or as the Bible passage was read, or as you're speaking now, you've started to realize that the Spirit of God is convicting you that you're an enemy of Christ and that something has to change. Perhaps your question this evening is now the same as their question here in this passage. What shall I do? Well, let's see what happens in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The good news is that the one we crucified is also the one who can save us. Salvation's found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, if we went back a few verses, chapter 2, verse 21, it says there that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will repent of your sins, if you'll call on Jesus to save you, you too can receive forgiveness. It's a promise. Not only that, Jesus will grant you new spiritual life, life that begins now, that lasts for eternity, given to you by God the Holy Spirit, who will come to live in you. Now that will make a huge change in your life. You've heard testimony of that this evening. That's what the baptism actually marks, an old way of life left behind, a new life in Christ begun, a life with Christ as your King. We've heard that tonight. And we've heard tonight that this passage has really shown us the experience of Nigel and Sophia, hasn't it? Like these people, they've believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins. They've received his forgiveness. They've been granted new life by his Holy Spirit. And they've recognized his rule as their king. They've repented and they've been baptized. Time's almost up. We began by asking some questions. Why has Christianity survived until today? Why is it spreading across the world, even under persecution? Why has it reached us here in Banstead in 2018? Acts chapter 2 tells us the answer. It's because Jesus is alive. It's because he reigns from heaven. It's because his Spirit is at work in the world still today. Look at verse 39. This promise, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Read at the end that 3,000 Jewish people became Christians that day. So did many of their children. In fact, the numbers of the Jewish converts keep growing all the way through the book of Acts. But it doesn't stop there. All who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. That's the millions of Christians in history from that day to this. That's those millions in China today. That's those tens of thousands in Iran. That's Nigel. That's Sophia. And I wonder, could that be you? Is God calling you to himself today? Is his Holy Spirit cutting you to the heart? If he is, you need to listen to his conviction and do as they do. Repent and be baptized. Around 300 years after these days in Acts, an Egyptian Christian, a guy whose name was Athanasius, he wrote these words: "Dead men cannot take effective action. Their power of influence on others lasts only till the grave. Deeds and actions that energize others belong only to the living. Well then, look at the facts in this case. The Savior is working mightily among men. Every day he is invisibly persuading numbers of people all over the world, both within and beyond the Greek-speaking world, to accept his faith and be obedient to his teaching. Can anyone, in face of this, still doubt that he has risen and lives, or rather that he is himself the life? Does a dead man prick the consciences of men? This is the work of one who lives, not of one dead, and more than that, it is the work of God. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we praise you for our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the witnesses that bore witness to that truth that we have this here in your word today. We thank you too that not only did he rise from the dead, but now he ascended into heaven and he reigns and rules from there, and that one day all his enemies will be brought under his feet. O Lord, we don't want to be his enemies on that day. And so we repent of our sin. And we trust you for our forgiveness. And we worship you for the new life that you have given us. We praise you that we are called your children. That we who were once far off have been brought near through Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.